Good evening. Good to see your smiling faces from the front. My name's Dan. I'm a Bible College student and one of the student ministers here, and it's my privilege to teach us from God's Word. I thought I'd begin just by sharing with us just a verse from the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, and it says, "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called his children." And that is what we are. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called his children. And that is what we are. I wonder if for you, as you were listening to Exodus 32 being read, if you kind of put that next to what we hear about God in the New Testament, and you may have been thinking, hang on, I sense there's a little bit of a disconnect going on here. The New Testament says that God is a God of love, right? But hang on, we've just heard a passage where, is he meant to be the same God? It wasn't very loving, was it? It's pretty angry. And so maybe as we go through this passage together, I want you to think about your assessment of how you might answer that question. I've broken my sermon up into two parts today, two points. The first is fall, and the second is forgiveness, all right? Fall and forgiveness. And if you've been a Christian maybe a little more than a year, what you may have discovered is that fall and forgiveness kind of makes up just your daily Christian walk, right? Those two concepts. Every day, you know, yep, I've fallen today. I've sinned against God. And every day, you come to God and you ask for forgiveness. Fall and forgiveness. And we're going to see what those two things have to do with the passage today. But let's begin by looking at the context of Exodus chapter 32. Now, up until this point, the Israelites have seen God pour his heart out for them. He's lavished his love upon them. He handpicked a leader for them. He brought the plagues upon Egypt for them. He brought them out with power and great miracles, overcoming Pharaoh and their gods for them. He led them to the Red Sea with a pillar of fire, led them through, and then brought the same waters crashing down upon the army that were trying to chase them. And he led them to the base of this mountain, Mount Sinai. Now, sure enough, as we've heard in sermons a couple of weeks ago, it's quite a scary sight at the mountain, right? There's fire, there's thick smoke, there's a big cloud, there's loud trumpet blasts, the mountain's trembling. And yet at the foot of the mountain, God reveals himself to be gracious, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He'd saved them, and now he gave them a true expression of his character in the words of the Ten Commandments and the law. He gave them a way to reflect his character to one another, that they would be encouraged, that they would see his goodness amongst his people. Up until this point, God has been pouring out his love upon his people. And we need to remember as well that only even going back to Exodus chapter 20, we've seen that God has in fact described and instructed his people on how they are to respond to him in worship, how they are to reflect his character to one another, to live his way. And it's only as recent as chapter 24 when the Israelites themselves said, "We will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey." Now, the Israelites had been in the desert for 3 months when they got to the foot of Mount Sinai. And this whole time, They're being fed manna from heaven. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine waking up every morning and seeing, there it is, there's your food, all laid out for you. All you got to do is pick it up. You're in the desert, man. That's crazy. And you got breakfast every morning waiting for you right there. Manna from heaven. Now, they're in the desert, right? So it's not like they can, you know, get bacon and eggs. But that's pretty miraculous, right? That would have been awesome. And so there they were encamped at the foot of the mountain. And looking up, they could see God visibly present in a cloud. Visibly present. And now Moses, he's been at the top of the mountain. And he's been doing for the Israelites what they actually requested that he do. He's gone off to spend time with God. His own quiet time for 40 days to find out the will of God for them. And as we learned last week, if you can recall, God gave him all these instructions on how to build this sacred tent so that he could bring that back to the people and they would know how to build it so that they could have fellowship with God together, celebrate what he'd done for them, sacrifice to him, worship him. And so they had the manna, right, rained down from heaven. They had the cloud in the sky above the mountain, and they had their middleman, Moses. But during the absence of their leader, Moses, here we get, boom, Exodus chapter 32. Now, we're not going to go through exactly what they did, because I trust that you'll read that and you'll study that in your Bible study group throughout the week or maybe in your own time. So we're not going to look at what they did exactly, but why? Why? Why did they do that? And maybe as we think about why they did that, maybe that'll bring us to a place where we can see, well, hang on, if I was there, you know what, I probably would have done the same thing. In the opening verses, we read that basically, Moses has taken just too darn long. He's taken too long. He's taken his sweet time, right? They asked him to go to the top of the mountain to talk to God, but no, he's just taken too long. Too long for their liking. And so they get impatient with God. They get impatient with Moses, his servant. And so they band together against Aaron, their stand-in leader. And they tell him, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, it's been 40 days, right? And already they're referring to him as this fellow Moses. It's been 40 days. As for this fellow Moses, who's brought us up out of Egypt, I'm pretty sure God did, but you know, you get the point. We don't know what's happened to him. They've distanced themselves from God. They've distanced themselves from Moses, his servant, and now they're choosing to do things their own way. They can't wait. They can't wait to receive this glorious instruction, building of this sacred tent, so that they could worship God together. And so they try to do it their own way. They didn't trust that God, this same God who brought them out of Egypt and had done all these miraculous things and was still, every day was a miracle, right? Manna from heaven. They couldn't trust that he could pull through for them here. You know what, friends, we do this all the time. I wonder, have you ever prayed for God to do something for you? To bring some kind of change into your life? And when he answers your prayer, you thank him for it. You know, you say to God, look, thank you, Lord, that you answered my prayer and you gave me what I asked for. You know, I spent all this time wrestling with you in prayer, but thank you that you answered. Very gracious. And then maybe give it a day or two, or if you're really godly, maybe a week, and you forget about it, and you move on to the next concern. Maybe you found yourself thinking, I don't trust God with this. What's going on in my life right now? I don't trust him with this. I've got to make it happen for myself. Forgetting that he's actually given you so much already. He's given you life. He loves you. He's made you. He has saved you. He has redeemed you. And he is recreating you day by day from glory to glory in Christ. What is the thing that is constantly on your mind that you want and that you wish that if you had it, man, you would be happy, right? Life might be better, maybe easier, more satisfying, more fulfilling. What is that thing for you? Friends, idolatry is an expression of our unbelief. Now, the golden calf episode is not only a story of a people's rejection of something that God has been planning and working out even since the time of Abraham, but it's in fact a rejection of God himself. And so what needs explaining in this story is not in fact God's anger, which maybe you were thinking, I was thinking that, right? It's not in fact God's anger because he was perfectly justified in his anger. But the fact that he turns from his anger at Moses pleading, that's what needs explaining. Why did he do that? And so we're going to aim to address this in the second part of our sermon. Point number two, forgiveness. Now, in view of all that God had done for the Israelites, and in view of their outright rejection of him, God is therefore perfectly justified in his angry outburst. He's perfectly justified in wanting to destroy them and to start over with Moses. And this is in fact what he threatens to do in verse 10 when he says, I have seen these people and they are a stiff-necked people. Man, they are a stubborn people, Moses. So leave me alone and just let me go to town on them. Let me destroy them, and I'm going to start over with you. But Moses, this leader, he's learning. He steps in, and he pleads with God for the Israelites. He appeals to God's reputation. He appeals to God's promises. And he pleads with God to relent, to change his mind. He says, Lord, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and don't bring disaster on your people. And so verse 14 says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. But hang on, what's going on here? What's going on here? It appears as if Moses has successfully convinced God to change his mind about destroying his people. It looks as if God gets in this fit of rage, but Moses, he's able to be a bit more rational about it, to reason with God, to calm him down and to convince him to change his mind. Is it just me, or do you see that as well? But hang on, to say that borders on blasphemy, doesn't it? Is God gonna strike me dead at that thought? Because here God looks a bit more human than God, right? God looks a bit more human than God. But friends, there's no way around it. The passage says God relented. And in fact, a more literal translation reads, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. We like to fit God in a box. I don't know if you're like me, but I like to be organized and I like to be able to think about something so I can file it away and go, yep, I got it. I know how that works. And so if you're like me, I like to fit God in a box. And so I've got to fight this tendency to fit God in a box. And even though I may use thoughtful, maybe, intelligent kind of language, calling God things like, omniscient, the fact that he's all-knowing, or omnipotent, the fact that he's all-powerful. Even though I might use those kind of words, I've got to be careful, because if I do that and I continue down that kind of path, what I might find I get myself into is feeling like I can get to a point and say, I get God. Yep, I know how he works. Here's God right here. File that away. And you know what? I stop worshiping God and I start conceptualizing him. You know what I'm saying? Instead of being my God, our God, he becomes this God. This God who works how I expect. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe wholeheartedly that God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful. And it's clear from Scripture that God is this way. He's completely stable. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He is unchanging. Why else would the Scriptures call him our rock? He's our God, our rock, our refuge. Completely trustworthy. But if we think that knowing these terms therefore negates God's ability to limit himself for our benefit, then our relationship with God will become stale. It will become distant. It will become theological in the negative sense. And like I said, he'll stop being our God and he'll start being this God, the God of my mind, the God that I can file away nice and neat. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I was so tempted to just go on this biblical kind of theological kind of rant, you know, asking the question, well, did God really change his mind? Come on, let's use our minds here, people. Did he really change his mind? And then, you know, we might go through Scripture together and pull out passages to say, well, yeah, he did, but no, he didn't. And then, you know, we might be able to come together and kind of form this neat little kind of packaged doctrine about God. But as I was preparing, God convicted me that I just need to read this passage and I need to respond in worship. I need to adore him. Adore our God. And don't abstract him out from how he's revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. And so, how amazing is it, right? Get this, that God would listen to Moses. God would listen to Moses, a man. Not only that, but that God would make it abundantly clear that, you know, seeing Moses' heart, where Moses is coming from, he thought that his plea was worth considering. And more than that, how amazing is it that God even makes it clear to us that Moses' plea, get this, right? Moses' plea makes a difference. Moses' plea makes a difference. From what the passage says, it wasn't as if God kind of always had this plan not to destroy his people. He waited for Moses to get on board with him about it. And, you know, waited for Moses to kind of catch on. Oh, okay, he's saying this, but hang on, he promised this. And then to kind of come to him and go, well, God, and then kind of plead with him. And then he would say, well, you know, I always had that plan, but I'm glad you're on board now, Moses. Thanks for catching up. No, rather, God enters into human experience. And he addresses us at the human level. Now, we're not to know exactly what God was thinking here. But what God wants us to know is that Moses' intercession made a difference. And the passage clearly tells us that the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he'd threatened. Now, as we go on in the passage, what is telling is that it appears that it's not God, but it's Moses who acts quickly on his anger. Did you see that? It's not God who acts quickly in his anger. It's Moses. Because God is the one who threatens to exercise his anger and then relents. And Moses is the one who pleads with God, and then he sees what's really going on and he goes to town. He goes to town on the Israelites. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Take that, Israelites! Yeah, man, he does not hold back, does he? And then not only that, but we go on and he like calls together support, and you know, and it's the Levites who kind of go, yeah, okay, we'll join you here. And he orders the killing of about 3,000 Israelites. Is this an overreaction? Are we seeing Moses just kind of go, rah, and kind of go, you know, go postal on the Israelites? Well, you know what? If we think that Moses is overreacting, you know, come on, Moses, take a chill pill. Wasn't that bad, was it? God's in control. Well, that might be a bit more illustrative of the fact that we often think that our sins aren't such a big deal. Our sins, they're not a big deal, right? We can think our sins are minor issues, little chips in the paintwork. Well, what we see as a minor issue, God sees as a blemish that in fact ruins the whole house. What we see as a little chip in the paintwork, that if you kind of stood back, you'd think, oh yeah, that's a beautiful house. And then you kind of walk up close, you're like, oh, there's a little chip there. That's how we think of our sin. But you know what? God knows that's not a chip in the paintwork. That's mold, my friend. That's mold. If you don't treat that mold, it's going to spread and you're going to ruin your whole house. And in fact, we're told in the scriptures that that spot of mold has in fact ruined the whole house. And so we can learn a lot from seeing Moses' anger at sin. And we should share in such anger. Although obviously not express it in, you know, going to town on people. But we should be angry at sin. We should be angry at our sin, at the sins of others. And so verse 21 says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" But hang on, our sins aren't as grievous as theirs, right? Well, friends, as we've thought about, it's a great sin to get impatient with God, to reject him, to set up our own ways of approaching him and worshiping him. Now, we don't do it in the form of golden calves. You know, I don't see any kind of golden calves in the audience. There's no golden calf at the front of the church. But we do it in our own ways. In fact, we do it when we come to church. We can think, I've had a bad week, made a few mistakes. I know what I'll do. I'll go to church and I'll redeem myself and I'll make myself more acceptable to God that way. Or maybe we do it with our possessions and the situations in our lives. We can think, my life would be so much better if I had this, if I had this, if I had this, or if this happened, if this happened, if this happened. What is it for you? New car, maybe a house, maybe more friends, maybe if you're like me, just one friend will do. Or maybe, you know, you're trying to impress someone. What is it for you? What is it, that thing in your life where you're thinking, if I just had that, man, I'd be able to worship God with so much more joy. bring that thing my way, God, and I can return it to you in praise. Is God enough for you right now? Is God enough for you right now? Friends, these are great and terrible sins, and we need God's forgiveness. Now, Moses, he sought forgiveness for the Israelites, and he said, Lord, if you can't forgive them, well, then blot me out of your book that you have written. But friends, God can't just forgive us. I wonder if you've thought about that. God can't just forgive us. Our sins need to be paid for. God is perfect. He's perfect, right? Perfect in holiness. And we as sinful people, we can't stand to be in his presence. He's too perfect. He's too holy. God needs to deal with our sins so that we can be reconciled to him. And so we need a mediator. We need a middleman. We need someone to stand between us and God. Now Moses, he offered himself up to God for God to take his life in the place of the Israelites in order to atone, to pay for their sins. But God says, no, Moses, you can't. But as we read on in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we learn that there will be a day when God will deal with our sins once and for all. It's what the sacrificial system pointed to and the tabernacle. God has in fact sent a mediator to offer up himself in place for us, for our sins, to die for us, so that God could forgive us our sins. You know who I'm talking about, right? Who? Sorry? Jesus. Yes, I am in the right place. All right. Cool. Yeah, that's right. It's Jesus. And now, as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. I want you to think about that for a moment. Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. Right now, he's at the right hand of God, and he's praying for you. He's talking to God for you, the Son of God, right? He's kind of having a conversation with his Father. He's saying, yeah, you know, James Barnett, yeah, let's, you know, we've got to make sure that, you know, this, you know, how are we doing there? And he's coming along, you know, glory to glory, yeah. All right, praise you, Father. He's praying for you, right? And because of Jesus, we don't have to plead with God for him to turn his anger away from us. Because of Jesus, God isn't angry with us on account of our sins. But now, because of Jesus, Scripture actually says that God is pleased with us. God is pleased. His church, his people. So how amazing is it that the God we see in Exodus 32 doesn't deal with us in the same way? Now, from our human perspective, in light of this passage, from our human perspective, because of Jesus, God has forever changed his mind about us. Because of Jesus, God has forever changed his mind about us. Because of Jesus, his anger no longer burns against us, because it was poured out in full upon his Son at the cross. Jesus has atoned for our sins. And you know what? God loves to now act on our prayers. Learn this lesson from Moses. His intercession made a difference. If we would only submit our wills to God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we've seen in your word, like a mirror, our sinfulness and our brokenness, we come before you in repentance and acknowledge that we fall short of your glorious standard for our lives. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son Jesus to die for us on the cross in our place so you could forgive us. And we praise you for raising him from the dead so that we can have eternal life. Thank you for the reminder today that Jesus is our mediator who intercedes for us before your throne. May he return soon, Father, so that we, with all your people, can worship you in a world free from sin, brokenness, and death. In Jesus' name, amen.